Talk to the writer of the book, shall we? Father, thank you that you have given us your word. We pray now that these thoughts that we get from this 12th chapter of Romans will just be driven deeply within our heart and help us to see the reality of what you want to do in our lives, what we ought to be for your own glory. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been concentrating our attention for the past several weeks on the ramifications of spiritual gifts in the church. Every believer has a spiritual gift that is given to him by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And as he matures in Christ, it's his responsibility to discover and develop and ultimately deploy that gift in edifying or building up the body of Jesus Christ. For every believer that there is in the church who does not exercise his spiritual gift, there is a corresponding weakness or lack in that church. It is God's purpose that every person that professes the name of Christ be involved in the process of building up other believers. That is not solely a pastor's responsibility or an elder's responsibility or a class leader or a teacher's responsibility. It is the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ so that every member is ministering to every other member and that is the only way that the body is properly nourished. That very lack that causes the church so very often to become unbalanced and to not focus upon the things that really matter for eternity. A number of people have asked me, as we've talked about spiritual gifts, how they get some more information on the subject. Let me make three suggestions. First of all, we have some printed material. Material that was really just, it was never written properly, it was just rough notes that we printed up because we were having so many questions about this subject a number of years ago. And it's gone out over all the country and many people have been blessed by this, even though it's very poorly written. It doesn't have complete sentences in it and things like that. It's not written like a book. It's more just rough notes that have been put down on paper. But we have a book on discovering spiritual gifts and another one on developing spiritual gifts that will give you a little bit of idea of the particular concept that we have been presenting here as we've studied these seven major gifts. With those, there's a series of tapes because we did this in a presentation, I think, on a Wednesday night. And the tapes, I think, are still available through Growth Ministries. So the tapes and the booklet can go together to sort of augment each other. The second thing is this. Ron Ford taught a class last spring on spiritual gifts, and he's going to teach another one in the fall. I erroneously said this morning in first service he is teaching it now because it's still in the bulletin, but he told me after the first service that he is teaching it, going to begin again in the fall. They're not teaching during the summer, so that'll be available. That's a second suggestion. A third suggestion is this. When I return in the fall, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for seven meetings. And what I'm going to ask is that people with the gift of showing mercy as an example come together in a meeting and we talk about it. And we talk about the problems that they see and the difficulties that they may run into. And I'll meet with you. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about some of the ways that we can help each other in this regard. And anybody is welcome to come. When we talk into the mercies, we'll just have the mercies share. The others will be observers. But you can all come if you want. And we'll just meet probably before the evening service on Sunday night and just talk about these things. What we hope to do is glean from that some additional practical things that will help people with particular gifts. That's the idea. And it really is exciting. If you've never been in a group like that, you don't know what you've missed. Because when you get people together, all of whom have the same gift, there's a dynamic there. You know, all the mercy people start crying All the prophets want to talk and all the givers want to give and you take an offering at that session, you know, and so on. It's the most amazing thing. There's a dynamic there that you can't repeat in the body because the body is a mixture of the gifts. And by isolating those gifts, you can find an awful lot of interesting things. So that's what we're going to do in the fall. And so you watch for the announcement for that. And that'll probably help us a whole lot. We're just not able to take the time in our series in Romans to do a thorough job of talking about these gifts. Now, we're presently looking at verses 9 through 15, where we have 17 participles that demonstrate 17 things that ought to be characteristic of all believers in the body of Christ. But we have made the emphasis that not only are these characteristics to be true of all of the members of the body of Christ, but these seven verses seem to correspond to the seven gifts in order. And therefore, when we talked about the matter of let love be without hypocrisy, hating evil and loving good, we said that those are things that are particularly apropos, appropriate for all of us, but particularly for the person who has the gift of proclaiming truth. When we talked about being kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love and in honor preferring one another, we said that has a particular application to those who have the gift of service. When there's a person who has the gift of teaching, he is encouraged to not be slothful in his diligence, to be fervent in spirit, enthusiastic, to be serving the Lord and not try to please people. To the one who has the gift of exhortation, he is to rejoice in hope, patient in pressure, and devoted to prayer. Each of the verses corresponding to the parallel gift. Now, we want to read today then, verses 13 through 15, and this is a big chunk to try to take, but I wanted really to finish this before we leave tonight. And so we may not leave until tonight. No, we will. We'll let you go. But what I want to do is summarize, and remember, this is a summary. I have a problem with summarizations. I have a problem with just hitting some points and leaving them. I like to teach them. And teaching takes time, and we don't have time this morning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize for you some very important points on these six last admonitions and relate them to their gifts as well. Let's read, beginning in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Now you'll notice verse 13 has two very important challenges. Sharing in common with the need of the saints, and given to hospitality. Now, it's not very hard to line this one up with its gift. Keep in mind, however, that this isn't just for those who may have the gift of giving. These admonitions should be characteristic of all believers. And it begins by saying that they are to contribute. Koinonia is the word often translated fellowship. It means to share in common. It means to partake together. Each and every believer in the body of Christ is to develop the ability to sense the needs of other people and purpose to use his resources to help meet those needs. Now, there are two amazing things that you will learn if you are willing to do this. First of all, you will make a tremendous discovery in the body of Christ, and that is that you had no idea before you begin noticing how great a variety and how many needs there are within a body of believers. You're going to be amazed. Because once you become sensitive to need, you will begin to find out that there are a lot of people who may not say much about their need, but who have enormous needs. And God the Holy Spirit will enable you to spot those needs. The second thing that you will discover that is very important in regard to this matter of distributing to the needs of the saints is that God will supply for you enormously so that you can help meet those needs. You can't outgive God. My father used to tell me when I would ask how we can exist when we're just living by faith, and he would say, well, it's like this, son. We shovel out and God shovels in, and God's got a bigger shovel. And that's the way it always is when you meet the needs of other people. It's in the context of meeting the need of the Apostle Paul that Paul gave the promise by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He was excited about them giving to him. But he said, it wasn't because I desire a gift, but rather because I want fruit to abound to your account. And so he was excited about them giving because he knew what the ramifications of giving always is. You can't outgive God. Now, the Bible tells us over and over to be involved in this practice of meeting the needs of other people. I want you to know, and again, this is a summarization. I want you to know that God provides for his people for three reasons. Three. First of all, God provides so that you can give. I put that first because God spoke so much in the Old Testament of giving the first fruits to the Lord. And so one of the reasons that God gives you financial things, material things, is so that you can give them. Another reason, and let me just give you the rationale behind that. The Scripture says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. It's obvious that a major purpose for receiving is so that we can give, all right? Acts chapter 21, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. God wants us to learn to give. Christ talked almost more about giving than any other single subject in the New Testament. When he was here on earth, he talked an awful lot about giving. Secondly, God provides material things for you to meet your basic needs. And the sixth chapter of Matthew is all about this. It tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But the whole chapter, or the whole first part of the chapter, is talking about how you're not supposed to worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or how you're going to find shelter. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and even as he provides for the sparrow, he's going to provide for you. And so there are many texts that talk about how God provides for us so that our basic needs can be met. Again, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So those are two reasons. But there's a third reason, and this is going to stun some of you, unless you've heard me preach on it. There's a third reason why God gives you material things. And that is, he gives you richly all things to, you know how to finish that? What? Enjoy. Did you know that was written to rich people? Why do people have material things? Sometimes even an overabundance of spiritual things. I'll tell you why. Because he's given us richly all things to enjoy. That was the purpose of the third tithe in Israel. God had three tithes the people of Israel had to pay. And the third tithe in Israel was a tithe whereby an individual had to put aside a certain amount of money because God had commanded it. But then, at a day at which he would appoint, they were to take that money and they were to blow it. They were to take that money and they were to buy whatever their heart desired. That's a quote from Scripture, Deuteronomy. Whatever their heart desired, they were to buy. And there's some suggestions there, some of which you may not like. You may not think it's proper for a child of God to buy some of those things, but that's what they were to do. And why? Why is so important? Because God wanted those people to look at that luxury thing that has been purchased from the funds that God had in his savings program. He says, you got to save that. It's got to come out of every check. You got to put it there. And then on the day that's appointed, you spend it however you want. Then you look at that and you say, wow, isn't God good? Because you see, the ultimate end of everything we do is to give glory and praise to God. And that's a means. God knows we're human, and God knows that it invokes a special kind of praise when we get something that we couldn't have otherwise. And God wants you, beloved friend, to enjoy it. As long as you are faithful in meeting the needs of your family, as long as you are faithful in giving, you have a responsibility before God to enjoy those things that he has given you. And there are a lot of Christians who are disobedient in that. They want to be kind of miserly. Shame on you. God wants you to enjoy it. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those are the three reasons God provides you with material things. So a portion goes to give to God. A portion goes to your basic needs. And a portion is simply a luxury to enjoy so that you praise God more. All right? Now, let's not talk about the other two right now. The theology of that is very interesting, but I won't go into that today. Let's talk about the one that maybe is the least popular of the three, this matter of giving. God makes it clear in his word how we ought to give. And I want you to catch this. And you probably won't recognize some of the things I say because they're contrary to what you usually hear when you hear about giving. So I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can, even though it's in summary form. A portion of what you give, of that portion that God has given you to give back to Him, a portion of that is to go to God's work. There is legitimacy to the building of buildings and to the meeting of needs, the mundane factors that go into the running and operating of the ecclesia or the body of Christ, the church. You can go to the Old Testament example. It was the offering of the people that provided for the building of the tabernacle. It was their provision for the maintenance of the tabernacle. It was their provision for the care of the Levites and all of the things related to ministry. And when you get into the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul responding positively to that kind of giving. Because a portion of what God gives to us, we should make available so that the work of God can continue to move forward. Secondly, there was a certain amount of that giving that was to go, and I have a hard time preaching this, but I've got to preach the whole counsel of God or be dishonest, to go to the person who teaches you the Word of God. That's why I have a hard time preaching on it. Whoever is teaching you the Word of God and nurturing you and building you up, that person should be cared for by the people who are taught. Now, there's no question about it. And I hesitate to talk about it because I may be the one who's teaching you. So forget about me and let me be the spokesman for what God's Word says when it says, let him that is taught in the Word, Galatians 6:6, let him that is taught in the Word communicate, koinonia, share in common, unto him that teacheth, listen now, in all good things. Or listen to this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honorarium. Then it tells who they are, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. It was Martin Luther that said, you know that verse, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, was not written to oxen, because oxen can't read. That's what he said. Great Martin Luther, that's exactly what he said. It was written for us. And it's making clear that the financial needs of the person who teaches you God's Word should be met by you. I want to tell you something, honestly, and I want to be careful about this, okay? Got to really be careful. But if you get the major teaching from the Word of God, even though you may attend this church, the major teaching that you get comes from someone who teaches a home Bible study in your home, you ought to share with him in all good things. And I hesitate to say this, I really do. But I'm going to say it because it's true. I got to tell the truth, right? If the major teaching, the thing that's building you up in your spiritual life, is some preacher on TV, you ought to give to him. Because that's what the Bible says. Where you are getting your spiritual growth, there needs to be a reciprocation in terms of meeting the needs of the person who is teaching you. Teaching was a very high function in the sight of God for the church. You may have a Sunday school teacher who really, in essence, is your tutor. And the major spiritual growth in your life is coming because of that teacher. Then minister to him in all good things. Take care of him. That's biblical. Now, the third one goes a little further. Because the third one is simply that you are to not only support God's work and support God's worker, but in the New Testament, most of the admonitions to give have to do with meeting the needs of individuals in the body of Jesus Christ. We justify the support of God's work from the example of the Old Testament. There are a couple of passages that talk about paying the preacher. But in Acts chapter 2 and 4 and 6 and 11 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, Romans chapter 15 and many other passages tell us that we should be meeting the needs of individual saints in the body. Because that meeting of needs opens a doorway of effective ministry to such people. Now, it was done in two ways. I think you might say one's the easy way and the other's the right way. And although I don't want to imply that the first way is not the right way. So it's kind of hard to say that, if you understand what I mean. The first way is they gathered together funds and laid them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles distributed them in the body. And we have a lot of this going on in the book of Acts. It says in Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought their prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man as he had need. When there was a famine in Judea in Acts chapter 11, people gave according to their ability, and it was distributed. When there was persecution in Jerusalem, the saints in the Gentile lands gave relief for those Christians. And the Apostle Paul, just because it was convenient, it facilitated matters, Paul collected those funds and gave them to the elders in Jerusalem, and they were distributed. That's one way it can be done. But there is another way that is almost extinct, and yet it's a dinosaur that ought to live on. God intended that there be personal involvement. Most of the direct commands to giving in the New Testament church talked about individuals giving to individuals within the body. Hebrews chapter 13, 16. But to do good and to fellowship with others, to share in common with others by giving, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how so that laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than receive. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the text that says he's given us richly all things to enjoy. He tells us one of the ways we can enjoy it, and that is ready to distribute, willing to give. There is a portion of our funds that should be set aside and earmarked to be invested in caring for the needs of other people. The church can only do a part of that. And what is missing that is needed in the body of Christ when you do it through putting 10 bucks in the offering plate is the lack of personal involvement, and that is the very thing that people like to avoid. It is so much better, rather than putting $10 in the offering plate, to spot the need yourself, give the $10 directly, and open the door of ministry to that person, not only financially but spiritually. And that is God's way. And the church has turned its back virtually on this kind of ministry in the body. It's tragic. And we're going to pay the piper. Because this is the thing that God is primarily concerned about. Right away I hear somebody say, but the IRS has ruled you can't give directly. What you mean is you can't give directly and get a deduction. You know, the problem is the IRS didn't read the Bible. But if the IRS says it can't be done, then we have to forfeit the deduction because you've got to pay your taxes. We'll talk about that in Romans 13. You're looking forward to that, I'm sure. Got to pay your taxes. But at the same time, if they say you can't take a deduction, you can't be dishonest. So you're in a dilemma. Because the IRS won't give you a deduction, do they overrule what God has commanded? Of course not. You've got to obey God rather than man. By the way, if you give 10 bucks to that guy that's in need and you can't deduct it, do you suppose God knows what the tax scale is? Does he know what you lost on that deal? Think he can figure it out? He's probably got an accountant too in heaven, don't you think, that he can figure it out for you? I think maybe he can supply that too. I've got a feeling it won't matter. I believe God will make up the difference. When you get to heaven and you see the books, you're going to be amazed at how God does it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, now, having said that, and I haven't taken a lot of time to prove it, I've just simply stated it. You study for yourself all of those texts of Scripture and you'll find out that that's where the emphasis in the New Testament is. And something, it's interesting, isn't it? That's where the emphasis in the New Testament is, and it's the one thing we generally don't do. We give lots of money to the church. We give lots of money to the preacher. We put lots of money in an offering plate. But to walk up to that guy and meet his need directly and use it as an avenue of ministry to him, that's what we don't do. And yet it's the thing we ought to do most. Now, I know there's some that do, and I praise God for you. But I'm talking in general terms. Now, having said that, you see, God doesn't want you off the hook that easily either, because what he's after here is personal involvement. So to guarantee that there's personal involvement, he tells you giving money isn't enough. So if you don't want to get involved, you better shut your ears right now. Because now, he says, take them into your home. Take them into your home. You are to be motivated, driven to hospitality. You are to be turned on to entertaining strangers. Now, the stranger was not somebody off the street that you didn't know, although it would include him. The stranger was someone who was not of your immediate family, or was not of your city-state, or in some cases, maybe not even of your church. The idea was he was an outsider. That's the general principle involved. And he was, in that sense, a stranger. He was outside certain parameters, whatever they were. The Greeks, when they used the word, spoke primarily of one who was outside the city-state in which they lived. He could be right outside, but he's still a stranger. He's still an xenon. And so he would speak of that person as being a stranger. Or he might be someone outside of his immediate family. He would be considered a stranger. Depends on what circle you're talking about. So this would be a person that would be outside one of those circles. And you make a circle big enough to let him in. You open your home as well as your heart. You not only give him the 10 bucks, you invite him home to lunch. You say, but my home is my castle. No, your home is your idol if you say that. God wants to shake you free of idolatry, free from covetousness. And he knows that the one private place, the uninvaded place, may be your home. And so he wants you to hand out to the stranger and bring the stranger in. In the early church, they had a big problem because the inns were primarily brothels. And those brothels were no place for a Christian to stay. And so when people came to town that were Christians, they had to be taken in. The principle is still the same, even though the need is not the same. The principle is the same. We had a gal in our church, and incidentally, later on, God called she and her husband into the ministry, and they've been pastoring for a number of years now. But they were in my dad's church in Everett, Washington, and he was a trustee, but he really wasn't walking with God, and she was sort of a socialite, social butterfly type, you know. And they asked her one day, just in all good conscience, they asked, could we have a child evangelism class in your home? I'll never forget Mom talking about this, and she said, she said, I will not have those brats running all over my hardwood floors. Now, you don't understand that because nobody has hardwood floors anymore, but they used to have nice, varnished, polished hardwood floors, and they'd shine so brightly and all of that, you know. And that's what she was referring to. No way. She could just see these little rubber soul demons coming in, putting black marks. That was the cardinal sin, putting black heel marks on the hardwood floor. No way! God had to work in her heart. Make a long story short, God called she and her husband to minister, where every day of their lives they had these little brats beating up their hardwood floors. Didn't God have a sense of humor though? Wonderful. It's wonderful. But you see, the attitude of so many people may not be as blatant and bold as that, but the attitude is, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to invite some guy into my house I don't even know. And boy, we're very careful. Very, very careful. What if some guy robbed me? So what if he did? What would Christ do? He said, come on, don't throw that stuff at me. Christ didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have to worry about a home, but I've got a home. Maybe you'd be better off with no place to lay your head. Maybe then you'd be on the receiving end, and somebody else would have to take you in, and you'd begin to understand hospitality. Maybe that'd be good. But you see, beloved friend, God won't let you off the hook. He wants you to care about people. And that's one of the tragedies of the church today. was becoming personal. I throw $10 in the offering plate, our conscience is good for a month. God wants you to walk up to that guy, finding out about his need and saying, "Brother, I'm your brother. You don't know me, but I love you. And I want to help you." And you give, and then you put your arm around him and you say, "My friend, we've got an extra bedroom. I want you there." I've told some of you before that I got an education at a young age. 3 boys in the home. When my folks took in a man who had been run out of town, lost his job, disgraced because he was molesting small boys with homosexual practice. My mother sat us down, explained sodomy to us as our eyes got bigger and bigger and bigger. Explained it in great detail. Explained to us, if I could use it very frankly, she just simply told us. She says, "You don't run around without your shirt because he can be aroused from that, just like if you saw a woman running around with no top." That's pretty frank for 10, 8, 6-year-old boys. But he had no place to go. He'd been thrown out of town. His wife had thrown him out. He was on the streets. He had no place to go except our home. I learned more about Christian love in watching my parents take in strangers than any other way throughout my life. Care for people. That's what God wants. Now, I want to tell you something. If you happen to have the gift of giving, I believe it's very, very important that you learn the principle that the reason God wants you to give is not as sort of a mechanical thing up here. I've got the money, I can meet the need. But rather a people thing. And a portion of that which is used in regard to your gift should be used to meet specific needs of individuals, whether you get a deduction or not. And it should be coupled with an open home of hospitality. Leaders, elders, deacons are to be given to hospitality. The widow indeed that was supported by the church was to be one who had proved herself to have hospitality. We're to use hospitality, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, without griping. There's an interesting word, interesting study in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. We won't take time to do anything but mention it, but let me just tell you, there are 3 words there. And it's all in connection to the word philo, which we studied a few weeks ago, you remember? The idea of rapport, love. The first one is Philadelphia, loving the brethren. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue." That's in verse 1. And then, down a little further, there is the word philo, exenia, which is loving strangers. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And then there's the word again, used this time with the word argyris, which is the word for silver. Phila argyris is simply love of silver. And what it says is, "Let your character be free from the love of money." Now, if you have the love of money, a sure cure to the love of money, is loving strangers and loving the brother. You get involved with people in the body of Christ, meeting the needs of those brothers, and be involved in the lives of people, bringing them into your own home. It will destroy your materialism. And boy, do we need that today. It'll pull you out of a selfish lifestyle of love of money and covetousness, and will give you a brand new vision of what giving is all about. And the person with the gift of giving has a great danger they not fall into this matter of loving money because God provides for him. I say to those of you who have that gift, support your church. But if you want to find your greatest joy in giving, you will discover that by supporting the needs of other people directly, using your funds as an avenue of spiritual blessing to them, and opening not only your heart in financially, but opening your home as well, you're going to find that your gift will be tremendously satisfying. And by the way, hospitality is a wonderful way to give unselfishly, even when you don't have much in your pocket. So don't be afraid to exercise that gift. We've got to press on, and I wish we could spend a lot longer there. There's some good things. We'll talk more about it some other time, I hope. But the next verse is verse 14. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Let me run through this fairly quickly. To bless is to eulogize. That's the Greek word transliterated. And it means to speak well of. You, E-U, is simply well or good. And legeo is to speak. And so there it means to speak good or to speak well. Now when we bless God, we ascribe to Him the praise that He deserves. We speak well of Him. When God blesses us, He bestows favor upon us, always in grace. We don't deserve it, but He gives it to us. And God calls us to deal with people, even those that are persecuting us, in the same kind of grace. We do not give people what they deserve. We deal with them in grace. When someone persecutes us, when someone maligns us, what do? Well, there's three things we do. One thing we can do is invoke God's blessing. Lord, bless him. Oh, you say, I can't do that. Well, you should do that. You should ask God's blessing. You say, what about the imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, David prayed, Lord, kill the enemy. I'm not going to go into the reason for imprecatory prayers, but I want except to say that David is viewing the sinner there in the light of God's judgment. The New Testament tells us we're to view the sinner in the light of grace. And therefore, imprecatory prayers are not correct for people today. We need to pray for people to receive the blessing of God and believe that God's grace is big enough that as God shows grace to him, even as he showed it to you, that God can turn him around as a result of grace, not as a result of judgment. We don't pray judgment down on people. The second thing you can do is to speak well of them by telling others how God has used them to be a blessing. I want to tell you something. I've learned some lessons in this, and I want to just share with you. I am human like anyone else. It's hard for me to take when people in the church, and you can be sure there's plenty of them, that want to kibitz and always second guess what's happening. And people who cause discord and cause problems, this kind of thing. And it's one of those things that I struggle with, and I know you struggle with it. And you can imagine in a church this size, we've got our share of those kinds of people. The thing that the Bible tells us, and the thing that's hard to learn, but something I'm learning, okay? I'm in process like you are. A little sign around my neck saying still under construction. The thing that God has been showing me most recently where there's been some very heavy pressure is just what a blessing that is to have people like that in the congregation. To have people who are just constantly griping and complaining. Now what they're doing is sinful. But from my perspective, what it's done for me cannot be compared to anything that I could have ever imagined. I am so excited. Because what it did in the case of even recent problems that have come up is more and more it drove me to an utter confidence in God. To just such an utter trust that God knows what He's up to. And I don't know whether I could have learned that any other way. And it's exciting to learn that. And if you're one of those people, I want to thank you publicly. Man. Now, I'm not saying to you to keep on your griping because that's sin. But what I'm saying to you is that in spite of what you've said about me personally and so on and so forth, praise God. It's been a positive experience. No suffering for the moment is joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I got a little piece of the afterwards, and it's so great that I want to encourage you. I want to say to you that because that's happening to me, at least right now, you may have to get a different tactic because I honestly don't think you can get me discouraged. Because every time one of those things happen, it's more encouraging to me than ever before. Now that, you say, boy, that's a change because some of you know I've had some problems with discouragement at times. But here's a time where God has kind of turned that around. And I want to say, praise God for the blessing. I bless you, brother. Praise the Lord. And may the Lord richly bless you. Thirdly, God calls upon us to do good to them. To do good to them. To treat them in grace. They don't deserve a thing. But treat them in grace. Figure out something good to do to them. Do good. Pour out your own blessing upon them. Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 43, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Those are those three things right there. Pray for them, bless them, do good to them. That's it. That's Christ's formula. And Christ practiced that when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. Stephen practiced it when Stephen said, don't lay this their charge. He wanted God to treat them in grace. But there's a little word here now that is added. The alternative to blessing is retaliation. And just so we're able to clearly distinguish that, it's said clearly, we are admonished, bless and curse not. We're being encouraged here to pray, but not to pray those imprecatory prayers. We're not to curse. We're not to retaliate. But rather, we're to just forgive them. Our natural instincts to get back at people, and we're going to see later on in Romans why that is so devastating. Now, right away, somebody would say, but now what does this have to do with the gift of leadership? If you have to ask that question, it's likely you're not a leader. Any leader worth his salt is going to be persecuted. Any leader worth his salt is going to make enemies. Dr. Walford said it beautifully last week. I got to remember that. What did he say? You're carrying the ball? You got 11 people want to tackle you. Boy, drop the ball and they'll go for the ball and leave you alone. Want to save your life on the football field? Drop the ball. That's it. Want to win the game? You got to hang on to it and get yourself battered. And the point is that in the work of God, the person who leads the way, people will follow, but there'll always be those that oppose leadership. And if you're going to be a leader, you're going to have people against you. You can count on it. Some of it's because of jealousy, some of pettiness, some of it stubbornness, some of it obstinance, some of it disobedience to God, some of it because of lack of respect for authority. Greatest examples in the Bible were men like Moses and Nehemiah. In the New Testament, you have people like Jesus and Paul. They weren't too bad company, are they? But they were persecuted. Every one of them were persecuted because they were carrying the ball. And so a leader has to grow accustomed to persecution. Because when you're leading people in right paths are seldom the popular paths. And when you're leading people down the right path, you're going to have people who, because there's a way that seems right to a man, in the end there are the ways of death, people are going to think that you're off base because you're going on the path of righteousness. The leader has to mobilize people to operate God's way by faith. And people are often so oriented to operating by sight that they're disrupted whenever a leader tries to lead them by faith. And what happens is, I've met a lot of bitter leaders through the years who are deeply hurt, and rather than blessing those that persecuted them, they fell into the trap of cursing them, and it affected their soul. Keep the objective in mind. You want to do what you can with your gift to make those very people spiritually prosperous. So bless them. And curse not. Well, that brings us very quickly to the last gift. It's that whole principle of spiritual empathy. Someone has said that a shared joy is a double joy, and a shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. That's for all of us, my friend. May especially apply to a person with the gift of showing mercy, but it is an admonition for all of us. And the opposite of rejoicing is envy. We're jealous of another's success, and it prevents us from rejoicing in it. The opposite of weeping with those that weep is gloating. Some difficulty brings reverses to a person. And if you don't like that person, then you gloat instead of weeping with that person. Proverbs 17:5 says the characteristic of the ungodly man is that he is glad at the calamities of others. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the love chapter, it tells us that agape love does not rejoice when evil befalls another. A godly person will care for others and empathize with their joys and with their sorrows. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 said, my joy is the joy of you all. What he was saying there is, I get my greatest joy when you have your joy in the Lord. At the same time, Paul says to the church, that same church, in the previous book, whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Beware of the indifference toward the need of others in the body. You may say, I don't know that person. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you know your liver? How many of you have touched it? How many of you have even seen it? Boy, if you saw it, then some doctor didn't do his anesthesiology right. You don't know your liver. Because you, in fact, you have to take it by faith, it's even there. You don't know, you've never seen it. You're not intimate with it in the sense of personal contact. But I'll tell you something. Your liver goes bad, your whole body's going to empathize. Am I right? Of course. You'll get jaundiced, and you'll have pain, and you'll ache all over. And all of the things that ordinarily, the whole plumbing process that works, won't work right. Everything is fouled up because of that crazy thing you've never seen. And you see, there are people in the body that you may never know, and you may never even meet them. They may be in Russia suffering under a communist regime, and they're hurting. And we ought to weep with them and not remain aloof from them. They're our brothers. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to know a person in order to weep. Now, Chrysostom, the well-known church leader, said concerning this thought, it requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with those that weep. For thus nature itself fulfills perfectly, and there is none so hard-hearted as not to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with a person who is in esteem. Do you understand what it is? My friend, it's hard sometimes to rejoice with those that rejoice. When someone prospers, someone gets that raise and you don't get one. Someone gets that promotion and you don't get one. It's sometimes hard to get excited about his raise. But you ought to. Why? Because you're one. In the body, you're one. I can remember a few years ago that someone who had been driving an old ratty car drove up one Sunday morning in a BMW. I happened to be across the parking lot at the time. And there were a number of people who came up and said, ooh, neat, nice car. And boy, that's great. But someone walked near me, and they were talking to someone else, and I just overheard the conversation. And what they were saying, in essence, was big show-off, showing off his money. Boy, you know. I thought to myself at the time, you know, they've missed the whole point. We ought to be excited about that. You know, I can really get excited about BMW, particularly if I don't have to make the payments. But I really believe that we need to be happy for a person like that. And we ought to praise God with them for what he's provided. Instead of sitting around second guessing and kibitzing, we need to learn to rejoice with those that rejoice and be excited. And that's really what the word rejoice means. Is excitement. Jonathan Edwards spoke of this when he said, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. Listen to this now. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. I was talking to a little gal yesterday at Town Country Shopping Center and witnessing to her. And as I witnessed to her, she kept saying over and over again, she said, I don't believe that it's meant to be that people be happy. And of course, that was my opportunity to share with her Jesus Christ. And I continued to share with her. And over and over, she'd say it again, I don't believe it's meant to be that people be happy. And she had rationale for that. But I began to try to show her, yes, God does intend that people be happy. And one of the ways he wants to make you happy is by when something happens to some other person, you can be happy for them because they're part of the body. You can rejoice with those that rejoice. But the opposite side of the coin is weeping with those that weep. We need to learn to feel their pathos. We need to sympathize in the deepest sense. Life is filled with so much pain and so much sorrow. And God has given the body to support each other and care for others in a time of need. A little girl was late coming home from school. Her mom was worried. When she got home, she rather sternly said, "Where have you been?" And the girl said, "Oh, I was over at Mrs. Jones's house." "Well, what were you doing over there?" Well, Mom, I heard that her husband died, and I went over to help her cry." Do you know how to help people cry? Got a lot of weeping people, but they weep alone. It shouldn't be. No one should weep alone. Someone should help them cry. And God wants the body of Christ to respond that way when people are in calamity and need. Out of the South comes the story of pre-Civil War days and slavery. The story of a lady of Charleston who met a black slave of a friend of hers who had recently died. And she said, "I'm sorry to hear of your mistress's death. You must miss her greatly. You were such good friends." And the black lady, with the wisdom of her years, replied this way. She said, "Yes, ma'am, I am sorry she died, but we weren't friends." "What? Why?" the lady from Charleston said, "I thought you were. I've seen you laughing, and I've seen you talking together lots of times." And the black lady said, "Yes, ma'am. We've laughed together. We've talked together. But we're just acquaintances. You see, Miss Ruth, we haven't shed any tears together. And folks have got to cry together before their friends. Maybe that's the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why there's such distance between one person and another. Maybe we're not friends because we've never cried together. Maybe we ought to start and weep with those that weep." Well, I don't want to make it anticlimactic talking about one of the finest of all the gifts, but it is the seventh one, the gift of showing mercy. I see here a very important admonition. I don't imagine that with most people with the gift of showing mercy, there's much of a need to talk about weeping with those that weep. The people that I have known in the body of Christ that have this gift, they have no problem with that. But there is a need for the other balance. God never intended you be more morose. God never intended that it all be weeping and no rejoicing. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, rejoice. And so what God did something wonderful. Back where we listed the gifts, I didn't talk about it then, let me talk about it now briefly. Back where it listed the gifts, clear back in verse 8, "He who shows mercy with" what? Cheerfulness. You're supposed to care and you're supposed to weep. You know what the word cheerfulness is here? It's the same word from which we get our English word hilarious. Now try to figure that out. Here's this guy who is weeping hilariously. He's weeping with cheerfulness. Why? Because, beloved, you miss an important point. It is not only the empathy that helps the person. It is the pulling him through the sorrow to the joy of the Lord. And so many times, people who have the gift of showing mercy will empathize so badly, but have nothing to offer in the way of an alternative to sorrow, because they themselves do not experience the fullness of the joy of the Lord. And God wants the balance to be there. And so he tells this gift, as well as telling all the Church of Jesus Christ, get it together. Not only weep with those that weep, but get excited about the things that are good and right and true. And bring that person from his sorrow to the tremendous joy in the Lord. Well, it's good, isn't it? These are good admonitions, and it's very important that we learn them. We'll pick up in the next verse when we return after a little bit of fishing. So you empathize with me if my wife doesn't catch any fish. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. Our lives have been enriched by just being here, mingling with these people and their variety of gifts. Already today, a number of these people have ministered to me, and I trust, Lord, made me better in my relationship with you and better able to exercise my gift because I've had this contact with exhorters and with givers and with people who have the gift of showing mercy and so on. God, I thank you for that. And I would pray right now that by your grace and by your mercy, that you might allow that electricity to happen within this body in a way that when people come in, they will immediately know they are cared for. Minister that way to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.